Well, please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Book of Hebrews in the 8th chapter. And we'll read this full chapter. Let's once again give ourselves to the reading of the Word. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make a tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, that I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made that first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and ask God's help to come to consider this portion together now. Eternal God, we do pray again afresh for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us. Give help, O Lord, for the preaching of the word. Give help for the hearing of the word, O Lord. We pray that you'd lift up our weary and dull hearts. O Lord, the weariness of the flesh can set in and we can perhaps not benefit fully from the word. And so we pray for each of us, O Lord, here today, and that you grant us help. Speak to our hearts, O Lord. Prepare us even as we come to the table now, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. A few days ago, as it turns out, I was asked a very simple question, and the question got me thinking. The person said to me, what do you do at the Lord's table? And I thought he was simply asking, as I come to a new congregation, and he was simply asking what the procedures were. And I said, I'm not entirely sure, it's all new to me, but we'll preach, and we'll sing some hymns, and we'll come around the table. He said, no. He says, what do you do when the elements are being given out? What does your mind fall upon? What do you think on? What do you do when it comes to the Lord's table? It's actually a very probing question when you think about it. If you think back to the times you spent around this table in days gone by, and you remember the things that occupied your mind. You see, we are so very prone to distraction. We're so very prone to think about anything else apart from that which we ought to think. Undoubtedly, our minds ought to be filled with the very thoughts of Calvary. Our minds ought to be filled with the work of Christ upon the cross. Not so much that we would visualize all that took place, but rather we would enjoy the significance of that suffering. That we would see in Christ's work, a work of redemption. A work whereby God's wrath is turned away and is just as satisfied. That we would meditate upon the significance, if you like, the significance doctrinally of Christ's work upon the cross. But it is also worth meditating on the blessings that are enjoyed through that work. Again, keeping yourself in Hebrews 9, please turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we see the record of Paul regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper. Here in verse 20, he calls it the Lord's Supper. When you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he's dealing with the abuse of the performance of the of communion feast as it was in the church in Corinth. And he says there in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And in the language of these verses, we see a number of things regarding the Lord's Supper. We see it's a sacrament. I mentioned this morning that this is a sacrament because it's instituted by the Lord himself. Very clear in the language. This is the Lord's purpose, the Lord's ordinance for his people. You see also it's a memorial in remembrance of me. It is a time when we have to remember what the Lord has done for us. It's a memorial feast. You'll see also it's a proclamation, isn't it? "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." In that sense, it is akin, and as we'll see shortly, to the Passover meal. Remember, the Passover instituted so that the children would ask, "What meaneth these things?" And it is a joy to see boys and girls here around the Lord's table. In so many places, the boys and girls are ushered out. They're too noisy. Too much of fuss. They really not to see these things. And I remember my own background, brought in a Baptist church in Ballymena. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every single Lord's Day. But what happened was the service closed and the children were generally showed out and we generally waited in the car while the adults came. And this table became a thing of mystery. What goes on there? And you kind of imagine it being starting to smoke and there was all sorts of mystery involved and you had no idea what was going on. Boys and girls, this is something you should look upon. We're not suggesting necessarily you should take the elements, but really we're saying to you, you should look upon this, and when you go home, pester your mummy and daddies. Get into their ears. Say, "What was that all about, Dad? What were you doing there when they handed the bread? What did the bread mean? What did the wine mean? What's it all about?" Give them a hard time this afternoon, and make sure they tell you what it's all about. It's a proclamation. Well, yes, the boys and girls, and to all who would see this, we proclaim the Lord's death till he come. But why is all these things? It is also a covenant meal. And that's what I'll park on today. I want you to park on the issue that this is a covenant meal. Look what it says. This cup, verse 25, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And the word testament there is the standard word used in our Bibles, the word for covenant. This is a covenant meal. This meal was instituted by Christ at a particular time, at the time of Passover. And the language clearly points to the Lord's Supper as the covenant meal of the new covenant, as the Passover was the covenant or the commemorative meal of the old covenant. That's the transition here. You see, in biblical language, a covenant is a bond. We've probably this in the last number of weeks. It's come up recurrent in the last number of weeks. And the issue of covenant, it's a bond. It's an oath-bound promise involving the making of an oath, an unbreakable promise of God particularly. But of note, when the biblical covenants are ratified, and this is what I want you to think about, when the biblical covenants were ratified, right back to Noah's day, right back to Abraham's day, when the covenant was ratified, it was done so by the shedding of blood. You can't see covenant in the Bible without seeing blood having been shed. The dividing of the animals in Genesis 15 is one example of that. Blood was shed. So the covenant, as my foreign minister used to say, the covenant is a bond in blood. A very helpful definition of what a covenant is. It's a bond in blood. You see, when the Bible speaks of making a covenant, in the language of the Old Testament, when the Bible says making a covenant, it is literally cutting a covenant. Cutting a covenant so that blood is shed. And so for ourselves, now as we engage in celebrating this meal, we are engaging in a covenantal commemoration, a remembrance of the covenant that we enjoy in Christ. And thus, I've read for you the words of Hebrews chapter 8. For in Hebrews chapter 8, we see the blessings of a covenant, don't we? You see what it says there in verse number 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now again, in way of background here, we need to clarify a number of things. We are not dispensationalists. We believe in the unity of the covenant. We believe that there was a covenant promise given right back. We read it a few weeks ago. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, that's the beginning of the covenant. That covenant which then is demonstrated to Noah and to Abraham. And as we described here, ultimately to Moses one day. David had a share in that covenant. We thought of that last week. Ultimately coming to what we see here as the fullness of the covenant. Not a new covenant in type, but rather a fuller demonstration of the one single covenant of grace. And we don't have time to prove that now. But I lay that down as a foundation. This is not some sort of dispensational understanding that we had God dealt with the Old Testament people in this way, they received this way, but when it comes to the New Testament, they received this way. Bunkum. Everybody's saved in all history in the same way. Amen. The same way. But what we see here is when you get to the New Covenant, you see the fullness of the blessings promised throughout the ages past. And we see this promise, and we'll see as we go through the promises what these are and how they are indeed the fullness of the covenant. Here we see this new covenant has Christ as the mediator. He is the mediator of a better covenant. Not Moses. And as such, it is secured by his own blood, not by the blood of bulls and goats. This covenant is enjoyed by all who have faith in Christ. But what I want you to look upon is really the quotation here. We find it, quotation of Jeremiah 31. And with this quotation, we see that there are three particular blessings that arise in light of this covenant. I take the words in verse number 10, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's a great blessing, but it is the overarching term of all the covenants. You go through the covenants in the Old Testament, and you'll see that is the chorus line of Scripture, if you like. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So leaving that aside, treasuring it, yes, but leaving it aside, I want to note three particular blessings in terms of this covenant. Things that you can think about today. Things that you can set your mind upon and your heart upon as we take the elements very shortly. The first one is a moral blessing. A moral, but look at verse 10. A moral blessing. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. The promised blessing is that God will put his laws into their minds, writing them in their hearts. What we have here, I hope your mind, when you read that language, you go straight to Mount Sinai. You see, in Mount Sinai, there was the giving of the law. Essentially, in two forms, there was the book of the law, the form of the ceremonies and the civil ordinances of the Old Covenant. But there was also what we might term the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And what is distinct is the book of the law was given by God and written by Moses. But the moral law, summarizing the Ten Commandments, was written by God, wasn't it? Upon the table of stone, as it were, with his own finger. It says in Exodus 32, these words, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. The imagery is clear. It has to be like the view of the finger of God, sketching upon those tables the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. And so I've no doubt that when Jeremiah was moved to prophesy the promise of this covenant, when he speaks of God writing the laws in their hearts, he's speaking about the moral law, the 10 commandments. He's promising that God would work in such a way that the people would have the law written in their hearts. Now, in the old covenant, God wrote his law upon tables of stone. Yet in this new covenant, the law is written upon the tables of the heart, giving the people ability to obey it. And that's the key here. You see, you think back to Romans 2. You don't need to turn to it, but you'll see in Romans 2 a description there that the work of the law was written in their hearts. That's a different idea than what's in view here. The work of the law in the hearts essentially is speaking of the conscience. God giving all creatures a conscience regarding the law. But what's in view here is the writing of the law in such a way and that we are given the ability to obey the law. As surprising as that may sound. See, what's in view here is the blessing of moral renewal. If you like, we are shown that all the members of the new covenant are regenerate. They're born again by the Spirit of God. They are new creatures. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, of course, there are undoubtedly those under the old dispensation of the covenant, the old covenant of Moses. There were undoubtedly those in that day who were born again by the Spirit of God. Of course there were. But there were many who were not. And that is why this is a particularly blessed promise. Because in the new covenant, all God's people receive a moral renewal whereby they are not simply obligated to obey, but they are given a divine ability to obey. Of course, not perfectly, but yet there is a moral change. You see, if you claim, this is where we've come, we've got to search our hearts. If you claim to be a member of a new covenant, then there has been this moral change. Yes, it's a means for by examining our hearts, but it's also a cause to rejoice. Romans 8 says, they that be in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And therefore the implication being is, you can please God. Do you wonder that sometimes? Sometimes we are so very aware of our sinfulness that we forget that we've actually the ability to even directly please God, not perfectly. But we can actually perform works of obedience. We can obey the law. Well, yes, we do it with feelings, but in this new covenant we are given this promise of the law of God written upon the tables of our heart. So we come to the table. We thank God for the rebirth, don't we? We thank God also for a relational blessing. The next blessing we have is stated there in verse number 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. It's a relational blessing. We are brought into a relationship whereby we all know the Lord. Know the Lord. But what is it to know the Lord? Well, when the Bible uses this term, it's not simply speaking about head knowledge, about knowing about God. You see, that would make no sense if you thought of that description here. Because what it's saying here is that all shall know me. The implication being, whilst there were some in the old covenant who knew the Lord, there were some who didn't know the Lord in this sense. But you'll say, well, everybody in the old covenant knew about the Lord. They were brought up in the Lord. They were from the youngest age. They were taught the things of the Lord. And in a real sense, they knew the Lord. But here the promise is that every man shall know the Lord under the confines of this covenant. They shall all know me. You think of James chapter 2. You see the words in James chapter 2 about the devils. In James 2:19, just over a few pages in your Bibles, you're so very close to it. Thou believest, says James, that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The very devils have a head knowledge of God, and yet they do not know God in this sense. You see, when the Bible uses the word know, it often has in mind intimacy and close relationships. And the promise that's before us is a promise of a relationship with God. Can you get your head around this? In the confines of this better covenant with better promises, there is the promise of knowing God. An intimate relationship with the triune God. Reconciled to God. You see, this knowledge is no unimportant thing. Think of Christ's words. Remember the words when Christ said, this is eternal life? What did he say was life eternal? John 17, that they may know thee. The only true God in Christ Jesus, and that they may know thee. Without knowing God, there is no eternal life. Or to put it another way, those who are members of the new covenant have everlasting life in that they know God. That is the essence of everlasting life. It's not simply heaven when you die. It is life right here and now by knowing God. It's a blessing of the covenant. Do you know God? Do you enjoy fellowship with God, intimacy with God? Or do you go through the motions, as it were, in a religious sense, where you come to church, but you know nothing of heart communion with God? If you do not know heart communion with God, you are not a member of the new covenant. Because look what it says. they shall, or for all shall know me. For all shall know me. No one excluded. And again, whilst no doubtly there were men like Enoch and Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Daniel who knew God and walked with God, yet there were those within the confines of the old covenant, circumcised, yes, they were members of the old covenant, but they did not know God. So therefore, a man had to go to his neighbour. If like, I'm knocking his tent. I'm not sure how you're knocking a tent, but you had to do something in the tent, and you had to say to them, know the Lord! Because there were those, and yes, they were physical members of the old covenant, and yet they did not know the Lord. Not so. Now all here in the confines of this covenant dispensation, they will all know the Lord. You see, that's why when we celebrate this covenantal meal, only those of you who know the Lord are welcome to be here. Welcome, as it were, to partake. Not welcome to be here in the sense of physically in the building, but you have no place to partake of these elements unless you know the Lord. This is a new covenant meal. And all members of the new covenant know the Lord. And that's where you examine your heart. You make sure you know heart communion with God before you take of these elements. But you know what? Not only do we recognize individually we know the Lord, we recognize what it is to come together as a church and know the Lord. We are a new covenant community. We are together members of the new covenant. So that when we come here to eat and to drink, we do not do so individually. We don't come and partake on our own. We come together as a collective group. You know, you will never come a time when a minister, I trust, of this church will take a bit of bread and a cup and take it to your house tomorrow that you will celebrate. This is a community meal. We do so together. And therefore, we ought to rejoice in what we have together, in our unity together. And that's again implied in those words, for all shall know me. We come and fellowship together, and praise God, we fellowship with the Lord. Well, the last blessing, we're going to just keep moving quickly this afternoon. The last blessing in view, we see in verse number 12, having thought of it, a moral blessing and a relational blessing, there is a legal blessing, isn't there? Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is a legal blessing, isn't it? We've seen a renewed heart. We've seen a new relationship. But here we see a new standing with God in this covenant. This is essentially the doctrine again of justification. I told you we keep coming back to today. It's again in view in verse number 12. You see, notice, as it were, the most crucial verse in this whole passage, or the most crucial word in this whole passage, verse 12. For how can God have relationship with man? How does God bring about this moral change? All that occurs because sin's been dealt with. It's upon the basis of sin being dealt with that all the blessings are held together. The dealing of sin, if you like, is the cement that holds all the blessing walls in this covenantal structure. You say, I will write in their hearts, yes. All shall know me, yes. Why? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. He deals with sin under the confines of what we term justification. You see, we see in this verse the two aspects of justification which are clearly taught in the Westminster Standards. What is justification? Is it not firstly pardon from sin through Christ's work on the cross? And then secondly, it's being accepted as righteous only in and through the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone. And you'll know the sense of that in the Catechism. Well, here we've got both aspects of that in verse number 12. We have, first of all, we pardon for sin. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will be merciful can be read, I will be propitious. Text of the Calvary. I will be propitious to their unrighteousness because of Calvary. The place we thought about a few weeks ago where propitiation occurred. Where Christ took the cup. What cup was that? The cup of God's wrath. And when he took the cup and drank it for us, that we would never drink that cup. Sins forgiven. He is the propitiation for our sins. And on that cross, there was an offering. The offering was the Lamb of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb, grounded upon the fact the Lamb was slain. The Lamb was slain for our sins. And thus the Father pours out His fury and His anger upon the Son for our sin. He didn't hold back or spare His Son until His wrath was satisfied and appeased. And therefore we can rejoice in the promise that He will be propitious to us. He will be merciful to your unrighteousness. This is the center, dear people. This is the center of our salvation. If we don't get to the cross here, if we don't get to the cross, we may as well go home. We must come by faith to the cross, remembering here that in the cross, God's wrath is turned away. So there's pardon from sin, isn't there? But there's more than that. Look at the second part. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We shouldn't see that just simply as a restating of the same of verse 12, verse A, or 12, verse 12, part A, but rather it is going further. You see, how can God remember our sins no more? He can do so only because He chooses to do so. God is not forgetful, but He chooses to remember our sins no more. Why? Because our sins and our iniquities are hidden from view. That is how He remembers our sins no more. They are hidden from His view. By what? By the garments of salvation, aren't they? By the covering of Christ's righteousness. And this righteousness which is given to our account when God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteous of God in Him. Not that we become inherently righteous, but that we are received as being righteous in Christ's sight. And so, with these blessings before us, we close, as it were, where we began, right back in 1 Corinthians 11. This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. These are unspeakably great blessings. That a sinner like you and a sinner like me could know God and find the law in our hearts and the grace to obey, and that we can have our sins forgiven and pardoned and accepted as righteous. These are unspeakably great blessings, but they are all secured by the blood of Christ. This is where the security and guarantee of these blessings come. It is the New Testament in my blood. In my blood. You know, there are some, and they make light of the blood of Christ. You know, they'll say to you that the blood of Christ is simply a metaphor for His death. Simply another way of looking upon His death. That's all it is. Dear people, if that was so, all we would do here was break bread. We would have one element. But in the giving of two elements, the importance of the blood is stamped until the day we drink it new. The blood is crucial. It is the shedding of the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness, no pardon. This is a covenant meal. And in this covenant meal, we celebrate the securing of all our blessings in Christ. That is what you must fill your mind with. Going from the cross to all that you enjoy in light of the cross. A new heart. A new knowledge of God. And a new standing with God. All sealed by the shedding of blood. The body broken, and the blood shed, and the blessing of the covenant will be yea and amen. It's an oath-bound promise, bound by the shedding of blood. And may the Lord bless us as we celebrate that covenant feast now as we come around the table.